and then back over to Philippians 2 and then 3. Where else we'll find out. Paul says, I've learned in any and all circumstances the secret of facing every situation. We've been looking very briefly at that as to what he knew. We've discovered three things about that. Number one, he knew what it was to be a Christian. That's essential. A lot of things we could talk about there, not only in your personal relationship, but the joy of leading people to Christ. I don't know if you ever have or not, but I've been in meetings when I was in Bible college years ago where people would come in and say, how many of you have ever led someone to Christ? Let's see by the raise of hands. And of course, most of us couldn't raise our hands. And then the old guilt trip was put on us. And I have no intention of doing that except to say that when the time comes in your life to introduce somebody else to Christ, it is incredibly exciting. And it can happen at the most unusual times. And you find after a while that God doesn't have any particular method. He just uses all kinds of people to all kinds of people. And what you might think about is that, as I've been saying all week, that the same Lord Jesus that walked the pages of this New Testament is now alive and living in you. And he says in Luke 19:10 that I, the Son of Man, am come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's his business. And by virtue of the fact that he's living in you, he would like to do that through you. Now, that is predicated upon what we've been talking about this week. But in the process of developing the relationship that we have in Christ, we can anticipate that the Lord Jesus, who is living within, is going to be seeking and saving the lost through us. It doesn't mean that people are going to be beating a path to our door wanting to know about Christ, because that just doesn't happen. Rarely it does. But it does mean that you're constantly available to Him, the Lord, and constantly available to people that with whom you come in touch. And you can live in the anticipation that God is going to be at work. 99% of what God does, you can't see. Right now, God is in the process of preparing a situation for you, either by His permissive will or His directive will. And in the process of allowing that thing to happen or preparing it to happen, He's also made provision for everything that you'll need in that situation. Too many times we just disconnect God from the situations that happen to us. I got a phone call this morning from a friend of mine who is right now in a very difficult situation. As a matter of fact, he's in the hospital. And his wife told me on the phone that he is rejoicing about the fact that Jesus Christ knows what he's doing. Well, who ever heard of that? I mean, the Bible says that when you go to the hospital, you're supposed to panic. It must say that because most everybody does. But here's an individual who's rejoicing in the fact that he's now in the hospital. Sounds like he's discovered what Paul discovered. I've learned the secret of how to face any and every situation. So conversion is the first thing. Second thing I believe that Paul discovered was the fact of Christ's indwelling. And once again, if that doesn't mean a whole lot to you, then may I challenge you once again just to pray that very simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I'm going to trust you to teach me what that means. I want to know what that means. We discovered last evening that having discovered those two things of conversion and knowing that he's now alive, that's not an end in itself, but that rather leads us on. As we discovered last evening from Philippians 2, when Paul says, let that same attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we discovered that that attitude was the attitude of dependence. A giving up of your own independence. We talked a little bit about that as he went on, told us that he was prepared to, well, as he says, that though he possessed the fullness of the attributes which make God God, did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained. He was prepared to just lay it out. And it's amazing how many people shy away at that. That that attitude which simply says, and that decision which says, Lord Jesus, the past, present, future is all yours. I have some things I want to do. And I don't know if they've ever stopped to realize what they're hanging on to. Remember, we talked about the stuff of which Peter was made, the same stuff of which we're made, that Jeremiah says that the heart, the real you, the real me, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, rotten, incorrigibly so. And this essentially, when we're not prepared, not we just in this room, but we generally, when we're not prepared to say, Lord Jesus, the past, present, and future belongs to you, then what we're really saying is, I want to hang on to my filthy rags. I want to hang on to what I want. I'm not ready. And to be sure, there is a process by which we yield. There wasn't a time in my life when I finally saw this truth and I said, oh yeah, you can have the whole thing. It didn't happen that way. But rather there was a gradual loosening of my grip upon the things that I really loved and held dear. Number one, how about a wife? My concept of God was that the moment you give in to God anything, that then He takes it away from you. That just proved that I didn't know God. I didn't know what kind of a God He was. God's not a taker, He's a giver. And indeed, if He takes anything away from us, you can be quite sure that more than like an earthly father, He'll take away those things that are going to be harmful to you. A child, 2 years of age, all of a sudden discovers the butcher knife. Delightful thing to play with. Sharp as a razor. And the mother and father sit there in the den and watch their little two-year-old play with the butcher knife. And they say, well, we probably shouldn't take it away from him because he'll get angry at us. And so, well, in deference to the little child's desire, let's just let him play with it. Well, of course not. I was in a home in His Hill just the other day, the other night. And the little one had a stick in its mouth. Well, it was John Sylvia, as a matter of fact. The little one had a stick in its mouth. Ever so short. I'm a grandfather. I'm a little more on edge than parents are. And apparently they hadn't seen, but I said, I hope, and he's kind of waddling around trying to walk. I said, I hope he doesn't fall on that, because if he does, he's going to jam it right down his throat. And he would. So John said, well, it doesn't really matter. He'll learn not to do that. No, he didn't say that. I'm just putting words in John's mouth, so don't attack him, okay? Well, of course not. They hadn't even noticed. And that happens in homes where children pick up things and always goes in their mouth, except food. That goes always in the hair. As soon as they saw that, they just immediately just went and took it away from him, of course. And he was a little upset because that was his little plaything. How much more God, when given the right to put into our lives and take out of our lives those things of which He wants to put in and take out, He's going to take out those things that are going to be harmful. But that's part of it. Now, let's assume for a moment, however, that we, right here, we've discovered Christ, we've been saved, we've been born again, and I think that pretty well covers this. Secondly, we've discovered that He's alive and living within, and thirdly, we've all come to the point, and I don't know what we have, but we've all come to the point of saying, God, my whole past, present, future, all that I am belongs to you. You can have it. I could care less what happened. With reckless abandon, we are now totally committed to Jesus Christ. Now what? Does that ensure that the Lord Jesus will be functioning through you? Not in your life. There's another little thing. There's always little catches. You know what's amazing to me? No one ever told me about this when I became a Christian. Matter of fact, no one ever told me about this in Bible college. No one ever told me about being crucified with Christ, except that it was a little verse that sort of sounded spiritually exciting. No one ever told me what it was about. No one ever told me how it worked. Had they, I would probably have backed off. But look at Philippians 2 now in verse 12. as he concludes this challenge of letting this attitude be in you, which was in Christ, and he explains the attitude of his own giving of his life to the Father, and the fact that because he stooped so low, and God has highly exalted him, and so forth. He says, therefore, verse 12, as you've probably heard before, whenever you see a wherefore or a therefore, you need to look and see what it's there for. All that means is that therefore, because of the fact of what's gone before, that is going to precipitate something else. By virtue of the fact that this is true, now this is going to be true. Listen to what he says. As you have always obeyed my suggestion, so now, not only with the enthusiasm you would show in my presence, but much more because I'm absent, work out, the Amplified is beautiful here, work out, cultivate, carry out to the goal and fully complete your own salvation with reverence and awe and trembling. How? Self-distrust, that is, with serious caution, tenderness of conscience, watchfulness against temptation, timidly shrinking from whatever might offend God and discredit the name of Christ. Now, all that is saying is this. Because of the fact that you've discovered Christ, He's your Savior, you discover the fact that you're now adopting that disposition of dependence, now, He says, let it find expression in your life. Let the Lord Jesus, who is now within you, let Him now begin to work out what He is, not only in your life, but through your life. He says, this is what's going to happen. It's total self-distrust. You can't trust yourself. Timidly shrinking from whatever might offend God. Now look at verse 13. All the while doing this not in your own strength, for it is God who is all the while effectually at work in you, energizing and creating in you the power and desire to have it at work. So all he's saying in verse 12 and 13 is that now that you're prepared to adopt that disposition, you've been converted, you know that Christ is living in you, and now you're prepared to adopt the same disposition that Jesus had adopted towards the Father. He says, now let it begin to work in your life. What do you suppose the first thing would be if we just this morning for the first time come to this decision? What do you suppose the first thing would be that the Lord Jesus would begin to do in your life? I've thought about that a lot, and you think, well, there's all sorts of spiritual answers you can come up with. But look what Paul says, that the first thing is going to be, the first thing that the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit, is going to do in your life, as we allow the Lord Jesus to totally captivate and control us, the first thing that's going to happen to you is found in verse 14. Look what it says. Do all things without grumbling and fault-finding and complaining against God and questioning and doubting among yourselves. Isn't that strange? The first thing that the Lord Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, is going to be doing in your life, well, put it another way, the first visible evidence that you are now being controlled by the Holy Spirit is not high-powered witnessing, not Bible reading and prayer. All these are important. But the first thing that's going to happen in your life, as Christ begins to live His life out through, the first thing that's going to happen, He said, you're going to quit your grumbling. Do you know, when I saw that the first time, I realized that it was going to affect about 90% of my conversation. One of the easiest things for Christians to do today, and it seems like one of the most normal things for Christians to do today, is to grumble and complain. And God says, through Paul, one of the first things that He wants to do, number one, quit grumbling. Well, I had never thought of grumbling as being such a big sin. to put it on the number one list of things that are going to cease in your life. But that's what the Spirit of God said through Paul. Now, a little later to the Thessalonians, Paul writes these words. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16, he says, "Rejoice evermore." What is the subject of that sentence? Any English students here? What's the subject of the sentence, "Rejoice evermore"? What? You, it's understood. Really, it should read, "You rejoice evermore." That's not a suggestion. It is not negotiable. It sounds to me like a what? Command. It's an imperative. You rejoice evermore. We'll come back to that. Verse 17 says, "Pray without ceasing." What's the subject of that sentence? You. Imperative. Verse 18 says, "In everything give thanks." In what? "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Subject of the sentence, you. Another imperative. "In everything give thanks." We noted last, whatever day it was, Romans 8:28, "For we know that all things," plural, "work together for good," etc. Now Paul says, "In everything give thanks." You see, verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 5 is the alternative to saying to God in the midst of things that are happening that you don't understand. It's the alternative of asking why. The alternative to asking God why as to what's happening in your life, the alternative to that is to step back and say what? Thank you. Now, what does verse 19 say in 1 Thessalonians 5? It says, "Quench not the Spirit." What's the subject? You. Three things he tells us to do. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. You do it. And then he says, comes with a negative. He says, don't quench the Spirit. How do you quench the Spirit? Don't rejoice. Don't pray. Don't give thanks for every situation. And you will quench the Spirit. It doesn't take any big sin. Oh, that'll do it too. But did you know, as you teach Sunday school, as you go to outreach, or reach out, what is it? Outreach, it's all the same. But you can go having quenched the Spirit because you're not rejoicing, because you're not giving thanks in every situation. Do I have to go today? I don't feel well. All you have to do is grumble. All we have to do as believers to quench the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's activity, all we have to do is grumble. How many people do you know who don't grumble over the slightest little thing? Turn with me to the book of Numbers, and we'll see how devastating grumbling and complaining really is. And we'll really see why the Lord, through the Spirit to Paul, gives us this information about grumbling and complaining. Numbers 12, and I read now from the Amplified Old Testament. Now, before we read that, let's go back to Exodus 15 for a moment. Keep your finger there in Numbers 12. Exodus 15. Exodus 15 is following that victory of Israel being brought through the Red Sea and dry land in chapter 14. And I mentioned the other day that they now begin to sing this tremendous song of victory. Moses and the Israelites sang to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider and his chariot has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, he's become my salvation." And my, it's a great, great song. But look at verse 20. "Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, And all the women went out after her with timbrels and dancing, and Miriam responded to them, saying, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, and he has highly exalted the horse and the rider he's thrown into the sea." So there's Miriam, okay, sister to Aaron. She's gotten into the act. Rejoicing and got the timbrels out and these gals out there and wing-danging and dancing and all this. You know, hey, going, they're getting with the program. All right? But now listen. Now Miriam and Aaron, verse 1 of chapter 12, Numbers. Now Miriam and Aaron talked against Moses, their brother, because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite woman. You see it? Moses isn't there. But Aaron and Miriam, brother and sister, get together and they start to complain and grumble with each other behind Moses' back about Moses. Ever done that? Ever talked about somebody behind their back? Ever complained to each other about someone behind their back? Listen to what it says. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken also by us?" And here are some of the most awesome, devastating words in all of Scripture. What's it say? And the Lord, what? Heard it. And the Lord heard it. So what? Let's read on. Now the man Moses was very meek, gentle and kind and humble above all the men of the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, to the three of them, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the tent door and called Aaron and Miriam, and they came forward. And he said to Aaron and Miriam, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision and speak to him in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. He is entrusted and faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, directly, clearly, and not in dark speeches. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous as white as snow. And Aaron looked at Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, I plead with you, lay not the sin upon us, in which we have done foolishly, and in which we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, already half decomposed, when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried to the Lord, saying, "Heal her now, O God, I beseech you." And the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face," this is according to Mosaic law, "should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut up outside the camp 7 days, and after that let her be brought in again." So Miriam was shut up without the camp 7 days, and notice, and the people did not journey on until Miriam was brought in again. What happened? They murmured and complained about Moses behind his back, about something that was virtually none of their business. And God heard it. And he came down, called the two of them out, asked them why they had done it. "Didn't you fear God at all?" And as the anger of God was kindled against the two of them, he left. And as he left Miriam filled with leprosy, the dread disease of that day. Aaron confessed to Moses, said, "Moses, we've done foolishly. Would you mind, Moses, interceding to the Lord in behalf of Miriam?" In our day and time, if that happened to us, we would have simply said, "Miriam did it. She deserves it. I'll not interfere." Not Moses. Moses interceded with God. And God said, "All right. But let her be put outside the camp for 7 days. And indeed she was. But as a result of her being put outside the camp, the scripture says, and the people did not journey on until Miriam was brought in again. To wit, the activity of God in the life of Israel in their journey through the wilderness to Canaan came to a screeching halt. Well, let's put it another way. The activity of God in the life of Israel came to a screeching halt because of the grumbling of two people. That's awesome. Would you, as students at His Hill, like to see God do something at His Hill while you're here? I can't imagine anybody saying no. Did you know that that's one of the reasons why God brought you to His Hill? Is that He would like to do something, not only in your lives, but He would like to do something through you down here at Comfort, or wherever you go at your outreach. Do you know what will prohibit that happening? What? Tell me. Anybody? Say it. Anybody? What will prohibit the activity of God? What will stop the activity of God at His Hill? Huh? Quenching the Spirit, how do we do it? Grumbling. Complaining. That's all it takes. Hey, gang, when I saw that a few years ago, I'll tell you what, I was absolutely speechless. Because you're looking at the biggest grumbler you ever saw in your life. I like to grumble. Where's the sun today? It's going to rain. It's too hot. It's too cold. What's this we're eating for breakfast? Oatmeal? Blech. I happen to like it, by the way, although I don't eat breakfast. What is this? What's that? That's all it takes. And I want to tell you something. When I saw that, as I said a little while ago, it affected about 90% of my vocabulary. I always was under the impression that God wouldn't do things in our lives because we committed some big sin. Well, that'll stop it too. But all it takes is grumbling and complaining. We have to buy His book. We have to read the book. You think I didn't know? Of course I knew. That's one of the reasons I had to do it in the first place. Became an instant illustration. People say to me, you make a lot of money on the book. You know how much I make in the book? 4 cents a copy. Try it sometime. Be an author. Get rich. It's incredible. But you see, that's all it takes. All you have to do is grumble about somebody. And the Spirit of God has been quenched. I don't care how much you read your Bible or how much you pray, the Spirit of God's been quenched. What will release the quenching? If in your heart you get before God and say, God, I've sinned. I've quenched the Spirit. I've grumbled against my brother, against my sister. I've grumbled up against it. I've mumbled, I've grumbled, and just confessed. Let's just turn it around. What do you suppose will happen in the life of any individual or the life of any body of believers like are gathered here at His Hill, where every individual is prepared to confess their sin, just the grumbling. They're not to say anything about all the other sins. And I got a sneaking suspicion there might be some other ones around. I won't go into that. But what do you suppose would happen if everybody confessed their sin of grumbling before God and took that attitude which said, Lord Jesus, you live in us and we live in you, and whatever you'd like to do with us at His hill this year, what do you suppose would happen at His hill this year? I tell you what would happen. God would be at work at His hill, the likes of which only eternity will reveal what's really happened at His hill during this term. You won't see it all. You probably won't see very much of it. But I'll tell you what you will see. You will see a bonding of you as believers together, the likes of which is beyond your wildest imagination. I never dreamed that grumbling and complaining was so incredibly important. And I have to admit, as I began to search my life a few years ago, just in the one area of grumbling and complaining about other brothers and other sisters in Christ, some of them I had to go to and apologize. Because I, like you, have been talking about them behind their back, making fun of them. And I realized that if I ever expected God to do anything in my life and through my life as a guest speaker at His hill, or wherever it may be, doesn't matter, this was going to have to be dealt with. There's a little verse in Haggai, chapter 1, verse, I think it's 5, that says, consider the Lord. Consider your ways, saith the Lord. That little expression, consider your ways, it can be translated from the Hebrew back into English and into a little expression that I use an awful lot. I said to some people this morning, I said, how are you doing? They said, fine. That's the expression. How are you doing? How are you getting along? And it occurs twice there in the first few verses of Haggai. How are you doing? I trust that somehow the Spirit of God will really minister to you about this. I'll tell you why. Not just because of the present, not just because of your time here at His hill, but rather because of that which you're going to find yourself involved in as you leave His hill, whenever that is, as your life continues elsewhere. That the Spirit of God will really impress upon you the necessity of having Him speak through you His words, and His words spoken through you will never come out as grumbling and complaining. But rather... Well, what's the opposite of grumbling and complaining? It's that little verse, well, those three verses we mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks in every situation. That is the alternative to grumbling. To stepping back and saying, Lord Jesus, I don't really understand what this person said or what they think or what their attitude. I don't really understand any of that, but I thank you. I thank you that you know. And all of a sudden, rather than grumbling, I find myself in that attitude of rejoicing, in that attitude of what I call gratitude. Now that's what Paul discovered. When he said back in Philippians 4, he says, I've learned the secret of how to face any and every situation. That, combined with all the rest, is what he discovered. Conversion. Christ, the Lord Jesus, living within, absolute and total commitment to the Lord Jesus, and that which, all of that decision precipitates, the attitude of gratitude, that attitude which says, thank you, thank you, thank you. And this afternoon, as we do our two concluding lectures, we'll look at how that works, how it worked in Paul's life. And I tell you, it's the most exciting thing in the world. When Paul was faced with unsurmountable problems, unsurmountable situations, he just simply stepped back and said, Lord Jesus, thank you. And God, the Spirit of God, just stepped in and began to do the absolute impossible. Do you know what's exciting about that to me? Is the same Lord Jesus that lived in Paul lives in me and lives in you. And He's just as reliable and just as trustworthy today as He was back in Paul's day. Put it another way, what was available to Paul is totally available to me. And I can be living in the triumph that Paul experienced on a daily basis just as much as Paul did. I can have that same experience. I don't know about you, but every time I talk about it, I get excited. To think that the same Lord Jesus lived in Paul, worked through Paul, is the same Lord Jesus living in you and living in me. All that was at the disposal of Paul is at my disposal. All that was available to him is available to me. And I've been through some horrible things in these past 10 months. And the more I think about that and relate it to the Lord Jesus, the more exciting it is to step back and say, Lord Jesus, having a clue as to why all of these things have happened. But Lord, it's going to be exciting to see what you do. And I wish I could tell you the intimate things that have been taking place in our lives in these past 10 months and the unique way in which God has demonstrated His reliability again and again and again. When we got up in the morning, things looked black, the clouds were hanging over, and we simply stepped back and said, Lord, it's going to be exciting to see what you do here. One day maybe I'll be able to tell you when it's all over. We're right in the middle of it right now. Incredible. Now, I don't know where this finds you. I hope it finds you knowing Christ. I hope that you've begun to discover just a little simple truth that Jesus Christ is living where? Inside, within. I hope you're in the process now of gathering up your whole life and saying, Lord Jesus, this is what you bought when you bought me by virtue of your blood, your shed blood at the cross, and willfully and willingly and joyfully, I gather it all up and say, Lord Jesus, I give it all to you. Hope you've gone that far. If you haven't, get there. And now to get on the other side and say, Lord Jesus, thanks. That's living in Canaan. That's crossing the Jordan of entering into the reality of the provision of who Jesus Christ is. You know what it all boils down to? Just you and the Lord Jesus. Not you and the Lord Jesus and me. Just you and God. Not you and God and me. Because I have nothing to do with your decision. It's totally your responsibility. And totally my responsibility. But you know what responsibility is to me now? It's not just a humanistic, disciplinary responsibility. It is a response to His ability, a new responsibility. It's got Him right in the middle of, between response and ability, responsibility, and He's right in the very middle. But my response is that response which says, Lord Jesus, thanks. Well, I realize you have other lectures coming, and it's very difficult to think on these things much more than just right now, but I hope you'll think on them a little bit later in the day, or maybe even get the tape. And think on these things. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm personally so grateful to you that you included me in your plan and purpose. That is beyond my wildest dreams. Why I should have ever been considered in light of who I am. But Father, that's your grace. That's your mercy. Demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ at the cross. For which I'm profoundly grateful. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for going to the cross on my behalf. Taking my sins upon yourself. And providing for me forgiveness and cleansing. Thank you. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for having gone to the cross and making available to me the privilege of joyfully joining you there, at not only at the cross, but on the cross, whereby now I can say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And once again, Lord Jesus, joyfully I join you. Thank you. My life is yours to command. And you might want to pray that same prayer. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you're going to do in us and through us. To that end, we commit this hour to you in Jesus' name. Amen.